The Bible reading today is taken from Romans chapter 1 verses 18 to 32 and can be found on or around page 1128 in the Pew Bibles. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do those very things, but also approve of those who practice them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Is it just me, or has the temperature just dropped in the room by a few degrees? I was very pleased to hear you all affirming this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God, for it is, however hard the passage may be to hear and to teach, we do need God's help this morning, so let's pray, shall we? Our Father, we believe that every word of Scripture is breathed out by you and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, that the person of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So please would you equip us for every good work, by bringing to bear in our hearts this passage this morning, and show us once again the wonder of the Lord Jesus, that we might delight in him for his name's sake. Amen. Every society, everywhere, is broken. It's not to suggest that any culture anywhere is as bad as it might be. And it isn't to claim that every society is equally bad with every other. But it is to say that every society, however you define that, whether you mean the nuclear family, a church, a school, a workplace, a city, a country, or the whole of Western society, is broken. Some of that brokenness, I think, is fairly obvious if you read the papers. Do people still read the papers online? Whatever you do to get your news, it is obvious, I think, in the fights between family members and in the wars that countries have. It's seen in the drink culture and drugs culture, in the knife crime that is rife amongst our teenagers on the streets of our cities, and in a thousand other ways. Our community, our society is broken, and yet I think it is also hidden from us in some respects as well. We don't see clearly just how corrupt, how broken our society has become. We spend so much time within our society, taking it for granted, seeing it with the eyes our society has taught us to see with, that we cannot see it clearly. This came home to me a couple of weeks ago. We went on a family trip to the Wilberforce Museum. Yes, we are that riveting. Did you know that the abolition of the slave trade took 20 years? 20 years of campaigning to get that through Parliament. It took another 26 years to abolish legal slavery. So that the abolition of the slave trade altogether, that we celebrate as a community, took 46 years to get through Parliament. We now look back, don't we, with horror that our forebears could have been involved in something so evil. And yet it wasn't obvious to everybody in those days that it was an evil. People were so invested in a culture that depended on slavery to produce its wealth, had been so indoctrinated with the appalling idea that black people were not really human anyway, that they not only allowed it, but they actively encouraged it. 46 years to effect a change because so few people could see how evil their society had become. Now listen to verse 32 again. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. It is a chilling verse, isn't it? It tells us not only that people do evil in the privacy of their own homes, but they do it publicly. Not only do they do evil things publicly, but they campaign for those evils to be widely approved of in society. This is a truly broken society, and it describes every society. So how is our British society broken in ways that we don't see? I guess there are lots of ways that I don't see, so I guess we could have that conversation over coffee afterwards. Let me offer you one of several that I have thought of this week. It is one that will touch on the lives of some people here, and I don't mean to pick on anybody, but it is one that I think has chilling parallels to the slave trade, and that's why I've chosen it. I'm going to talk about abortion just for a moment. Each year in this country, we abort about 180,000 unborn children. Roughly one in four pregnancies ends with abortion. That means that there are going to be people in our church who've had abortions or have family members who've had abortions, and I mean not to point fingers. There is forgiveness at the foot of the cross for every sin, including that one. And where Christ has forgiven you, I will not pick on you. But I do want us to see that what abortion does, it takes a class of people, in this case the unborn rather than black Africans, and decides that they are not really people. And so they're disposable. We can kill them with a clear conscience. Abortion has remarkable parallels to the slave trade, and it is as appalling and as widespread as the slave trade ever was. And I think in a few generations' time, people will look back at our society and wonder how it is that we could have been so foolish so corrupt, so selfish, and so broken to accept it. They not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. And says Paul, verse 32, such deeds deserve death. Death, of course, came into the world at the fall as a punishment for sin. It continues in the world as a punishment for sin. And it indicates to us that there is a final judgment coming in which God will separate us from him forever. Our world and every community in the world stands under God's judgment. And so it is really important that we ask the question, why is society so broken and what can be done about it? Because every society is made up of people. Our passage this morning explains that every society is broken because every person is an idolater, an idol worshipper, verses 18 to 25. Excuse me, got my pink cup. Every person is an idolater. Here is the root problem, of which every sin is a fruit. You cannot get away from the problems of society by living in a cave or up a pole in a desert. You cannot go and join a monastery and get away from this because it is inside of each one of us and you cannot escape yourself. Our passage explores this idolatry in two steps. First, it talks of turning away from the truth about God, and then secondly, in treating created things as if they were God. Verses 19 and 20, Paul explains that God himself has made himself plain to every human being. That's not to say that God has shown us everything that we might want him to have shown us. Not even in the scriptures. Some things are still secret from us. But he has shown us enough that every human being knows just by looking at creation around us that God is. Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Everyone knows that God is very big, very old, and very powerful, because we live in a very big, amazing, and very old universe. God must be much bigger than the universe he's made. Therefore, we know, by looking at the stars in the sky at night time, that God is very great. It is obvious to everyone. But what is it that the sinful human heart does with this truth? Verse 18. Human beings suppress the truth by their wickedness. That word wickedness there is unrighteousness. It is the opposite of the righteousness of God in verse 17. We are on the other side of the veil, as it were, here. We take the truth about God, kill it, buried in the garden, build a patio over the top, and refuse to acknowledge that it's there. Of course, deep down, every single heart knows that God is there. Perhaps you're even here looking into Christianity this morning, and you're not quite sure why you're here, but there is a little tiny voice somewhere buried deep inside you, God saying, I'm here, hello. We were made to glorify God and give thanks to him, verse 21. This passage talks about what is natural and what is unnatural. It's worth bearing in mind what Paul is talking about there. Because we tend to talk about what's natural as what feels natural. It's what I feel like. Paul doesn't mean that. For our feelings are part of our broken nature, our sinful nature. They're not reliable. What Paul means is what we were made for by God, God's purpose for us. We were made to glorify God. We were made to worship God, verse 25. But they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. Do you notice every single person in human history is religious? All of us worship something. But our hearts are broken. We bury the truth about God, and so instead of worshipping the Creator for the things that he has made, we just worship the things he's made instead. That's what comes naturally to us when we turn away from what we were made for, when we bury the truth about God. Of course, when we read verse 23, we can be a little bit smug, can't we? For we don't worship birds and animals and reptiles, statues, wooden figurines that may remind us of those creatures. To be honest, we don't even see the fingerprints of God in those things anymore. We don't really see wonder in anything anymore. We've got rather casual about the things that God has made. But that doesn't mean that we don't worship. We've just changed the things that we worship. For we worship images that are made to look like mortal human beings. As a culture in the West, we've taken to worshipping ourselves. The mantra in Western society today is be yourself. Or is that what, that's what it was when I was growing up. Now it's do whatever you want. Fulfill your dreams. Be who you want to be. Whatever you feel yourself to be, that is who you are, and you must become that person. We put ourselves at the centre of the story of the universe, and so we make ourselves gods. This is not a new thing. St. Augustine, back in the 4th century, described this as incurvatus in se, love turned in on itself. The love that we owe to God in our true worship is turned in on ourselves instead. And so now we delight in the odd, the quirky, the individual. We venerate difference. We delight in people who stand out from the crowd. It is this becoming who you feel you are that drives the transgender movement at the moment. For we are not what God has made us. We are whatever we feel we are. We're told not to be encumbered by relationships. Jermaine Greer, back in 1970, published a famous book in which she said, no woman should be in a marriage, for marriage is a male-dominated thing that constrains your femininity. And so for the last nearly 50 years, it has been a mantra that when your relationship stops working, you get out. We put ourselves first. Doesn't matter if other people get hurt along the way, for we are what matters. And there are a lot of hurting people, aren't there, in our society today? Broken and bruised by the breakdown of relationships, by the breakdown of their parents' relationships, by every kind of sinful, selfish behaviour that leaves a trail of devastation that will be felt for generations to come. Oh yes, we are a deeply religious people. We just worship ourselves. And woe betide anybody who does not agree with the new tolerance that embraces my desire to love myself above all things. The dogma must be upheld. At the heart of our broken society are people. People who've rejected God and so twisted themselves into unnatural shapes. We're made to worship God. Life works best when we delight in him first and supremely and live his ways. But by the default for every human heart since the fall has now been to bury the truth and worship a lie. Every society is broken because every person in every society is by nature, our broken nature, an idolater. Of course, as David's already pointed out to us, as Christians, we need to say more than this, don't we? As chapter 8 will go on to explore, we are people who live by the Spirit as Christians. We have another principle at work in us that enables us to straighten out our deformed nature, to worship God truly, to live in ways that are consistent with how we were made. But it is still true, even for the most devoted Christian in this life, that ever since Adam and Eve, we have all also had the principle of burying the truth about God at work in us. We are a war zone between the inclination to bury the truth about God and the impulse to delight in him. And the effects of our idolatry are twofold in our passage this morning. They affect our nature and they affect God's relationship with us. Let's look at our nature briefly. First of all, verse 21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but, here it is, their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. The darkening of our hearts is the subject of verses 24 to 27. Our defective minds are the subject of verses 28 to 32. We'll come to that in a moment. But we also need to notice how God reacts to our wickedness, suppressing the truth about him. We idolaters are broken. Our loves, our minds, our passions, our wills are horribly bent out of shape. And then, what does God do? He gives us over to the very things that our broken wills desire. Verse 24, verse 26, verse 28, three times we're told, God gave them over. Why? Why would God allow us to chase after the things that we desire in our brokenness? Verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. That's why. God is revealing his anger, his just settled wrath, at our rebellion by giving our society what we desire in our foolishness, to devastating effect. And all of the things that we look at in our society and mourn and lament, we should do. They are God's present judgment on our society. The world we've built has much beauty in it. We must celebrate that. But it is, says Paul, also under judgment. And first, it is a judgment that reveals a heart full of unnatural passions, verse 24 to 27. The heart in the Bible is not just our feelings, as we tend to think of it, but it is the seat of our being. It is who we are in ourselves at our most fundamental. It is where our will is situated, our planning, our purposes. But now, says Paul, our hearts are overcome by our lusts, our passions, our desires. In verses 24 to 27, he focuses on our sexual desire, primarily, I think, because in his day, as in our day, it is the most commonly overpowering of our desires, but it is not the only one. And it may be that sexual desire is no longer your particular problem, but there are other lusts and desires that have overcome you. Let's remember, please, that sex is a good thing. It was part of the natural order that God designed to be a good thing, a gift for the created order between a man and a woman for lifelong marriage. It is a good gift in its proper place. But now, says Paul, people have given themselves to every kind of sexual immorality. Sex before marriage, adultery during marriage, pornography, every lustful thought about someone that we're not married to. All of it, sin. Verse 24, I think, is about heterosexual desire, which is natural, but which we've perverted to use in other ways outside of marriage. It is the desire that God intended put to the wrong use, to sinful use. For now our sexual desires roam all over the place, verse 24. Therefore God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. All sexual thoughts and activity outside of heterosexual marriage are wrong. Paul then goes on in verse 26 and 27 to explore homosexual sin. The desire itself, he says, is shameful lusts. And homosexual practice is fundamentally unnatural, says Paul, the exchange of natural relations for unnatural ones. Paul could pick on any number of unnatural sexual practices, but homosexual practice in his day was pretty common, as it is in ours. And so again, Paul is going for the big ones. Now, let's be clear. There are same-sex attracted people in our congregation. And therefore, we need all of us to be very careful how we talk about this issue. I don't think Paul is saying here that any one sexual sin or desire is worse than any other. They're different in the ways that we're all different in our sins from one another, but sin is sin. Paul talks about acts that are unnatural because they corrupt the way we are designed to be into something else. But that is true from our idolatry. It's true for our suppressing the truth about God. And from that come all of our other sinful desires and behaviours. And Paul prescribes against every kind of sexual sin. Personally, I would rather be a same-sex attracted Christian living faithfully for Jesus than a heterosexual believer who indulges in sexual sin. Can I say that again so we're really clear? I would rather be a same-sex attracted Christian living faithfully for Jesus than a heterosexual believer who indulges in sexual sin. For one of those is to live according to our God-given nature, and the other is not. And we need to be clear, the first sin for all of us is burying the truth about God and so preferring other gods who are no gods at all. The precise way in which you or I are wired to live unnaturally, sinfully, will be different. And we are in no position to pass judgment on each other, because we are all broken. It is different for each one of us. The fruit will be different, but the root is the same. Our hearts are broken, our loves, our lusts, our desires are broken, because we do not love God with our whole heart, first of all. Every one of us is broken in our sexuality at some point, and our sexuality is by no means the only lust of our hearts that we may struggle with. So please, can we be compassionate to each other? And please let's remember that this passage is designed, as God reveals his judgment on the world, as an act of mercy. It is a gracious thing for God to tell us these things, because he wants to drive us to Jesus, who offers a salvation that is so total that every one of us can be forgiven. And let's remember, it's not just our hearts that are broken, because God's judgment is also revealed against our depraved minds, verses 28 to 32. It is in our minds that we try to justify our behaviours. It's in our minds that we come up with subtle philosophies that tell us that the unborn are not really people, or that black people are not really people, or that the Jews are not really people, and so we can kill all of them. For those are all arguments that have been used in recent or ancient past. It's in our minds that we come up with rational arguments that calls evil good and good evil and persuades others to do the same. Remember, after all, what we've already seen in verse 32. I'd love to spend hours with you at this point going through the lists in verses 28 to 31 to look at all the different ways in which our minds are corrupt. And the list is pretty endless, isn't it? We don't have time to do that. And I hope you will spend time this week reflecting on this passage, and the sheets at the back are designed to help us to do that as family units. But let me pick out a couple that stand out to me as we go through this passage this morning. Greed, verse 29. We've not touched on it yet, but I wonder, do you think we are being good stewards of the world in which God has placed us and over which God has given us authority? Or are we killing the world that we live in because of our avarice and greed? Are we facing global environmental disasters for anything other than our desire to consume more and more things? More food, more stuff, more toys, more travel. It is our greed that drives the whole economy. What of envy and murder and strife? How much anger is there in our homes when we don't get what we want? How much violence is there in the streets when we don't get what we want? How much war is there in the world, which desires more, more honour, more praise for ourselves, more money, more stuff? Or take a look at verse 30. God has given us great creativity, enabled us to invent and create new beautiful things. And what do we do with that ability? As a species, we have invented new ways of doing evil. This is our world, because this is us by our broken nature. It is the default for every family, every community, city, country around the world. It should not surprise us, therefore, in our country, as the gospel is withdrawn from the public square, as the church's prophetic voice seems to be silenced, that as the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes is withdrawn and nobody's listening anymore, it should not surprise us if our society becomes worse and worse. For that is what is happening, brothers and sisters. Romans 1 puts every one of us on a level playing field. For every one of us in our different ways are guilty. All are broken, for we have all suppressed the truth about God. All of us need to be remade into Christ's image by the Spirit. More on that in chapter 8. And every believer amongst us surely longs for the new creation, don't we? In our heart of hearts, the place where Jesus will be enthroned, not only in our hearts and minds, but also on the actual throne of the kingdom. And all sin will be removed, all inclination to sin will be gone, and we will live as a perfect society of people, one church from around the world and down through the ages, united and perfected. When we get tired of this world, let us long for that one. And friends, there is where the good news of this passage really comes to the fore, isn't it? It is the mercy of God this morning to show us how deep our sin goes. Perhaps he's put a finger on your particular cherished sins this morning. That's a good thing. It is what he intends for us. It is the mercy of God to show us that he hates sin and is judging it, is judging our idolatry, is judging our rebellion against him. For he is coming to judge the living and the dead. But in his kindness, he's shown us now that we need a saviour. Isn't that a great blessing? That when Jesus comes back, we will know that we need him and already be his people. It's a gift of his mercy that he offers us this morning, a righteousness from God that is by faith from first to last. Not a righteousness inherent to us. Not one that we've earned, for we cannot be perfect in his sight. Cannot. Our passage has told us that this morning. We can never do enough to earn our place with God. But he offers us his righteousness through faith in Jesus. He offers to put his perfection in the place of our great imperfection. And that is grace. Isn't it? The one who has been sinned against, acting to spare his people so that we might walk free from his judgment and in the power of the Spirit, free from the inclination to sin in increasing measure. As we enthrone Christ in our hearts, as we worship him, so we begin to create that new creation society here and now in the church. And so will you join me, every one of us sinners saved by grace, as we invite the world to join the people that God is creating, making righteous in his sight through his grace alone. Will you do that with me? Let's pray, shall we? Our Father, how very, very great is your grace and mercy to us. As you show us the depth of our own depravity, you show us the very height of your love for us. That we who are unrighteous by nature, who take the truth about you and bury it, who worship things that are no gods at all, who turn our hearts and minds to things that are unspeakably evil, you in your mercy have given us righteousness by faith in Jesus. You've given us your Spirit, if we're Christians here this morning, to enable us to put you back on the throne, to live as we were naturally meant to live. Lord, we praise you for your mercy. I pray for those amongst us who are not yet believers. Lord, convict them. Lay your hand heavy upon their hearts so they do not leave this place without a strong conviction of their sinfulness and their need for a mighty Saviour. And then lead their hearts to Jesus, we pray. And every one of us, please, would you help us to rejoice in your goodness and confess our faults, knowing that we are forgiven in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.